As we look at the sermon request that has been turned in by one of our members this morning, I'd like for us to study what is possibly the most abused verse in the entire Bible. In some ways, it is probably the world's favorite verse. And as we understand it, some people may hate Christianity. They may reject completely the Bible as being the inspired Word of God. And they may ridicule some of the most basic Bible doctrines, but they love to quote this verse. And what I find interesting is to hear people who don't love Jesus quoting Jesus. And of course, when people who don't love Jesus quote Jesus, they usually get it wrong. And that is certainly true of the widely misunderstood verse that we are about to consider this morning. It is a verse that has been used as a defense for nearly every type of sin that we could possibly imagine. And I'd like for us to turn to this verse together. You may want to hang on to your pews as we do it. I mean, it's such a dangerous passage. But this verse is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is where we'll be this morning, a statement from Jesus. And in our pew Bibles, this verse is found on page 1510. Before the service began, right as the announcements were beginning, Silas was passing out something for all of the children here this morning, so we can do this again. This is an interesting, very graphic passage. I'm sure the kids will have some good ideas on. If you did not get one of these and you are 18 or younger, there are extras in the back, on the table back there, but for the kids here this morning. I'm referring, of course, to the statement made by the Lord Himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And I think most of us have probably heard that verse quoted. Perhaps more often we hear it quoted by those who are hostile to the Christian faith, even more than we hear it among the Lord's own people. And it is certainly obvious why this verse has been so abused through the years. In our modern and enlightened society, it is popular to be completely tolerant of practically everything. And I say practically everything for a reason. Those who believe that judging is wrong will immediately condemn anyone they perceive to have made any kind of judgment. And so we might say that those who condemn judging have actually become judges themselves. At least that is how this verse is often used. We might share what the Bible says on any kind of moral topic, for example. You know, marriage is between a man and a woman. What a controversial statement. You know, other things like that. It is wrong to kill a child. Adultery is a sin. Any other number of topics. And someone always seems to bring up some variation of what the Lord said here. Well, you know, Jesus said, don't judge. As if that wipes away anything Jesus ever said on any other subject. Well, now I'm getting a little bit excited. I've seen that verse misused so often during the years, so maybe I need to back up and share. Maybe some of you have heard Steve Martin's take on this passage. Never judge a man unless you've walked a mile in his shoes. Then you'll be a mile away and you'll have his shoes. He was a very wise man. So Steve Martin, the great theologian, we may label him after that. But again, a very wise man there. But this morning, though, so we can come to a proper understanding of what the Lord meant in this passage, I'd like for us to study the statement in its context. In other words, let us not just look at the verse itself, but let us consider the verses around it. And certainly, yes, if the Lord only said, do not judge, then some of the people who take this verse out of context might have a point. And yet, as most of us know, you can learn a lot about a verse by looking at the verses around it. So that's what we plan on doing this morning. Was Jesus saying that Christians should never have an opinion about anything? Was Jesus teaching that we should never share our views with one another on any Bible subject? Was the Lord saying that we should just quietly accept everything that our culture teaches? Was the Lord saying that we should just view all religious opinions as being equally valid, and that we as Christians should just keep our mouths shut in order to avoid judging another person? Was the Lord teaching that when we see a fellow Christian caught up in sin, that we should simply ignore it? Should we keep our mouths shut there for fear of judging? As we come to a proper understanding of what the Lord was saying here then, I would invite you to look with me at the first five verses of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the words of the Lord. He said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, as we look back at this little paragraph, I'd like for us to learn some lessons on judging. What does the Lord want us to get out of this passage? What does this passage really mean for us today? With this in mind, I'd like for us to notice, first of all, when it comes to making any kind of judgment, we are to start by looking at ourselves first. And we see this very clearly in the Lord's rather funny illustration of this in verses 3 through 5. As the Lord tells us about a man with a log in his eye who is desperately trying to remove a speck from his brother's eye. I find it interesting that the word translated here as log literally refers to something that holds up something else. That's the word that's used, something that holds up something else. And so with that in mind, it is the idea of a joist or a beam in a house or a building that goes from one side to the other, from wall to wall, and is used to support a floor or a ceiling. Here in this building, we have what I assume is a steel beam going all the way from the front of this building all the way to the back. And downstairs, you can see the steel posts supporting that beam. The kids, by the way, love to swing around those. I don't know, on Wednesday night or maybe on Sunday morning, if you've ever heard a kind of wonk, wonk, wonk sound, kind of a weird sound going on downstairs. I've discovered that's the kids holding onto those beams and swinging around it. So that's the sound we sometimes hear when our Bible class hits a little bit of a quiet patch. But the kids love to swing around those steel beams. But those are the supports for this huge beam that goes the length of this building right down the middle. It is the main support of this building. Of course, then other joists come in from the sides and rest on this central beam and go out to the sides of the building. But that is the kind of log or beam that the Lord is talking about here. A giant piece of wood that supports the entire building. So one guy has this giant house-supporting log sticking out of his eye. And yet this man is far more concerned about the little speck, the little tiny piece of sawdust in his brother's eye. And I would point out as we discuss this, this is not to minimize the pain of having a piece of sawdust in your eye. Like some of you, I have been to the hospital because of a piece of sawdust. When a little speck, a tiny piece of sawdust, gets in the wrong spot, specifically on the eye, it can be extremely painful. It can cause vision loss. It can cause permanent damage. It is serious. So we're not disregarding the pain of a speck. So it's very serious. And let us not forget the Lord himself most likely had some firsthand experience with this. Jesus was trained as a carpenter. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Lord worked as a carpenter full-time until the age of 30 when he started preaching full-time. And I would imagine, and I would guess, very seriously doubt at least, that the Lord wore any goggles. He didn't have OSHA looking over his shoulder, making sure he had the proper eyewear. You know, that was not something they were concerned about 2,000 years ago. They didn't have those protections that we have now. So in no way was the Lord minimizing the pain of getting a speck in your eye. But rather, he's painting a vivid mental image here. The one who is so concerned about the speck in his brother's eye has failed to see this ginormous log or joist sticking out of his own eye. I'm reminded of the man who watches a football game from the comfort of his lazy boy, who will scream and shout at his television about the poor performance of the quarterback. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this in your own home, but have somebody sitting there on the couch or whatever, criticizing the receivers, criticizing the linemen, and yet we wonder if he is so good at knowing what to do, why is he laid out in a chair eating pizza instead of being out there on the field playing the game? Maybe we could compare it to the drunken fan and the stands at Miller Park, who thinks that he is in so much of a better position to judge a call than the umpire behind home plate. I think we understand that It is much easier to criticize somebody for doing something than it is to actually go out there and do it ourselves. And that is the critical spirit that the Lord is warning about here. I have a friend who has spent some time preaching in northern Tanzania and southwestern Kenya. And apparently in that part of the world, they have an interesting little proverb. I will not read it in the native language. I have it here, but it would be a disaster. So I'll read the translation of it as it comes from him. And very roughly translated, the proverb is this: chimpanzees laugh at each other's tail. That's a very interesting little proverb. And the idea is, it is very easy for us to look for and criticize the mistakes of others while completely being oblivious to our own mistakes and issues. We can look at our friends and we see some of the horrible decisions they make as parents. I can't believe they did that. We look at other people, maybe we look at our friends, we see some of their terrible financial decisions. Oh man, that family's in debt, and now they just, you know, ate out with this credit card, and you know, and we look at what other people do. It's very easy to criticize those decisions. Maybe we look at our friends, we may be amazed at some of their moral weakness. And these things are so easy for us to see, and yet in reality, many times we are like chimpanzees laughing at each other's tail, not realizing that we have one of our own. When it comes to judging, then, the solution is to look at ourselves first. And notice again, the Lord does not downplay the importance of removing specks. When most people use the phrase, "Don't judge me," Jesus said, "Don't judge," usually they mean, "Leave my speck alone." And yet that is not the conclusion here, is it? Instead, if we look at this verse in context, not just verse 1, but all 5 verses, we find the preferred solution in verse 5. What does the Lord want to happen? He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The Lord then was not telling us to just mind our own business, but rather he was giving us the responsibility of helping our brother. As Christians, what is the loving, what is the most compassionate thing to do when a fellow brother or sister has a speck in his or her eye? Do we just walk away? Oh, wow, that's a speck. That must be painful. And then leave them in that situation? Do we walk away from that? No, but rather the only compassionate thing to do is to remove the speck. And so when it comes to judging, we don't just ignore sin, but we have to start by looking at ourselves first. There's a second idea concerning judging in this passage, and that is, we must be extremely careful to have the right attitude in the judgments that we make. And we see this in verse 2 especially, where Jesus said, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged." In other words, we are to judge others with the same attitude with which we ourselves would want to be judged. And that is an idea that's summarized in the Golden Rule. If you look down just a few verses later, if you could skip down to verse 12 in Matthew chapter 7, that's where the Lord said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." When we need to make some kind of judgment, then, we need to try to put ourselves in the other person's place. And I know personally, when I need to be corrected, when I've done something that doesn't match up with the scriptures, if I need to be corrected, I really want that to be done in a loving way. I don't want that to be done harshly. I don't want somebody talking to everybody but me about that problem, but I want them to come to me personally with gentleness and love to point that out and work that out. So Jesus is saying here then that before we judge somebody, we need to put ourselves in that person's place, and we need to ask ourselves how we would want to be treated. If I were on the receiving end of what I'm about to say, how would I take it? And with that in mind, we may need to change or adjust our attitude when delivering that judgment. A big part of this would involve looking for the best in people. And we need to give people the benefit of the doubt until we are proven wrong. And then we are not to be surprised or shocked if the other person actually changes. That's a part of the attitude there when we give a correction. We shouldn't be, "Oh, wow, I can't believe that person actually listened to what I pointed out from the scriptures." Years ago, I read the story about a man's wife who complained for years about her husband leaving the cap off of the toothpaste. You know, one of those huge issues in a 25-year marriage. And so this was going on for many, many years. And finally, on the night before their 25th wedding anniversary, he decided it was about time to please his wife. And so from then on, he's like, "I'm going to do it." He started putting the cap back on the tube. After about a week of this, the wife looked at him very suspiciously, and she said, how come you have stopped brushing your teeth, dear? You know, that was her way of looking at it. So she was not looking for the best in her husband. Another danger with the attitude here would be jumping to conclusions, maybe by judging only by some kind of outward appearance. Years ago, when I was working on a graduate degree in corporate public communication, I took an entire class on nonverbal communication. I had a whole semester on nothing but nonverbal communication. And in that class, we learned, for example, that when someone has their arms folded, it is a sign of hostility. It's a sign that they are ready to bring that conversation to an end. That may be a general rule, and it may be supported by all kinds of research, and yet we realize some people fold their arms because they are cold. There are many reasons why someone may choose to fold their arms. In communication theory, there is an old proverb that says, "Words do not have meaning, people have meaning." In other words, if we're in doubt, we need to ask somebody to clarify something before we make a final judgment on some issue. There is also a lot to be said here for our own demeanor. If we find ourselves needing to correct another person, we can learn a lot from how the Lord did it. And for example, when it came to religious hypocrites, those causing trouble, the Lord was incredibly straightforward, almost to the point of being verbally brutal. On at least two occasions, he actually used physical violence in dealing with an issue. Sometimes the Lord called people names. He called them names to their faces. He described the hypocrites, for example, as blind guides leading the blind, whitewashed tombs. I mean, some very graphic language like that in Matthew chapter 23, a number of other examples. And yet, on the other hand, when it came to normal, regular people caught up in some kind of sin, the Lord was incredibly patient and compassionate. We think, for example, about the woman caught in the act of adultery. In the very act, the Bible says in John chapter 8, the scriptures explain to us that the Lord shielded that woman from the religious leaders who were persecuting and harassing her. And you may remember what he said as he closed that discussion with her. He said, "Go, from now on, sin no more." That is in John chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord, in that verse, in no way was being soft on sin, and yet he was correcting her with a gentle attitude. What a powerful example for us to follow. As he says here in Matthew 7, we are to be careful, because in the way you judge, you yourself will also be judged. So be careful with our attitude. There is a final idea that I'd like for us to consider here. And that is, when we judge, we must absolutely use the proper standard of judgment. And I'd like for us to notice the rest of verse 2. "And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." In a sense, the Lord is still talking about attitude here, but it seems that there may be also something deeper than that here. On the judgment day, since we will all be judged by the Word of God, then doesn't it make sense to judge ourselves and also those around us that we love by the Word of God before the judgment day gets here? When we look at it this way, we start to understand that judging itself is not condemned, but it is the abuse of judging that the Lord is condemning here. He is condemning that overly critical attitude. In other words, if I use my opinion as a standard for correcting somebody, if I'm just out to whack everybody who doesn't agree with my opinion, the Bible explains that I've done wrong, because ultimately my opinion doesn't really matter. On the other hand, if I do the best that I can to try to apply the Word of God to my own life first, then it seems that we have God's permission and even a mandate to turn around and try to help others as well. Maybe we could picture it this way. If we could try to picture someone in the habit of sinning, whatever sin it may be, one person might look at that situation and might say, "Well, I can't judge. The Bible prohibits me from judging, therefore that person is okay." Someone else may come on the scene and say, "No, actually that person is doing something contrary to God's Word, and that person needs to change." If you think about it, both of those statements could be called judgmental. Both people have made a judgment about that person's behavior. And yet when we think about it, the statements themselves are not really important. What really matters is the person's behavior and how it either does or does not match up with the Word of God. We need to remember what the Lord Himself said in John chapter 7, verse 24. where the Lord came out and he just said it, we are to judge with righteous judgment. So there's a command from the Lord that we are to judge with righteous judgment. In that context, the Lord actually commanded judging. And yet the command was given with a stern warning. Our judgment, if we do it, must be righteous. In other words, our judging has to match up with the Word of God. As we've learned this morning, we have to look at ourselves first. We have to do it with the right attitude, and we have to use the proper standard. An improper standard would involve basing our judgment on human opinion. And certainly the Apostle Paul warned about this in Colossians 2, verse 8, where he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul explains, the traditions of men are deceptive. The traditions of men change over time, and sometimes, oftentimes, traditions are wrong. What might be accepted today might be considered sin tomorrow. And what is condemned today might be accepted as truth 10 years from now. So using tradition, the opinions of men, is an example of using an improper standard. For an illustration of righteous judgment, I'd like for us to look down a few more verses in Matthew 7. Just a few verses later, Matthew 7, notice verses 15 through 20. In context, with Jesus saying, don't judge, notice what he says in verses 15 through 20 of Matthew 7. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Unless I've missed something in that little paragraph, it appears the Lord is telling us to inspect fruit. We are to be fruit inspectors. As Christians, we have a responsibility to look at what people do. We have a responsibility to compare that behavior to the Word of God, and then we have to make a judgment. We need to make a decision concerning what to do next. As we judge, then, we have to use that proper standard. We have to use that standard with the proper attitude. And this is what James said in James chapter 2, not only verse 12. I only told John about verse 12. Sorry about that. But verse 13 as well. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." And then James goes on to say, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." As we close our thoughts on this idea that we are not to judge, I would like for us to think for just a few minutes as we close about the most unjust judgment ever made in the history of this world. The Lord himself was a perfect man. He was without sin in any way, and yet we know from the scriptures that he was arrested. He was taken before a Roman governor. After a lengthy examination, after considering all of the evidence, you may remember that three times Governor Pilate declared that Jesus was innocent. "I find no guilt in this man." And yet, of course, we know what happened next. In order to please the Jewish people, Governor Pilate ordered that Jesus be crucified, in spite of the fact he had just declared him innocent. The Lord then was crucified in our place, he was buried in our place, and he was resurrected in our place. At this point then, we face a decision 2,000 years later. We need to make a judgment, so to speak. What do we say about this? What do we do about this? The Bible explains that we accept the Lord's free offer of salvation by believing in Jesus, by turning away from our sins, by confessing that Jesus is truly the Son of God, and by allowing ourselves to be buried with Christ in baptism. If you're here this morning and you have never done these things, we would invite you to make that decision, to make that judgment, to make that commitment this morning. If you'd like to discuss it further, let us know. If there's something that we need to pray about as a congregation, some kind of sin in your life or some kind of special challenge that you're facing, we would invite you to write that down and bring it to the front. We'd be honored and glad to go to God in prayer on your behalf. There is a time coming when every single one of us will appear before God, and he will be our judge at that point, the next time we see him. As our judge, he knows everything about us. He is not swayed by race. He is not prejudiced by wealth or our lack of it. He is not prejudiced by our social status. As a judge, he cannot be purchased with a bribe. He cannot be threatened in any way. He knows exactly everything we've ever done. He knows every thought that we've ever had. He sees everything fairly and clearly without bias of any kind. And above all of these things, he has already allowed his only son to take the punishment for what we deserve. Paul referred to the coming judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, that is, paid back, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." If you are ready for that day to come, that is great. That is awesome. We are happy for you. And yet, if we can help you prepare for that day, if there's something we can do to get you ready, we hope that you will let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.